So before we get started, I definitely want to pray for the Lord's help. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you are indeed so gracious and kind to us. At least my desire this morning as we sung is to proclaim how great you are, how mighty, how awesome, how you're worthy of all praise, honor, adoration. Lord, for unless that's our heart's desire this morning, this is all for naught. And so I pray right now for your Holy Spirit to come, to fill me as a preacher, and to come and fill those who are sitting and listening right now. Lord, please, let this not be just another homily with teaching that fills our brains, but Lord, our desires to be transformed into worshipers of you, true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, not to have this be vain teaching that merely floods the intellect, but true transforming truth that sets us free from sin and conforms us more to the image of Christ and brings us joy and delight in worshiping and glorifying you our days. Please, O Lord, I plead and ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our first text this morning will come from Romans chapter 11, and I will get there momentarily. But before we get to Romans 11, to our first text, you notice I'm saying first. Just by way of introduction, as Pastor Phil said, it's been the bulletin, this is an introduction on the attributes of God. We're going to spend a series of messages going over numerous attributes. And as someone who has, you know, I'm just going to tell you right now, someone who has studied the attributes for a long time, has gone through a number of systematic theologies and whatnot, I'm probably not going to cover all the ones that you've read before, at least directly. They will probably be connected to some other attribute and whatnot, but I will be covering them extensively, though they may not match the exact words that you've seen in the past. And also, the other thing is I think it'd be helpful to understand what an attribute is before we get started. I think most of us might know what an attribute is, but it's not a part of the regular vernacular in our English language. We don't talk about, oh, look at the attribute of so-and-so. So, just very briefly, an attribute is simply a characteristic. We're talking about God and what characterizes God, his being, his nature, who he is. We're not dicing and slicing up God. We're talking about his characteristics. When we talk about the characteristics of humanity, I joked around with a brother this morning. He said, tell me an attribute. And I just said, well, you have hair. You know, generally speaking, humans have hair. That's an attribute. They're made of flesh and blood. Generally, they have eyes. Generally, they have noses. These are attributes of humans. These are characteristics. So again, we're talking about characteristics about the very being and nature of God. And the other thing is that I'm doing an introduction, okay? I've read a lot of introductions. And again, this could be streamed out for another 20, 25 messages. I'm going to be covering some really broad topics. I was talking to my wife this morning how, Lord, help me not to get on one topic and preach for an hour, because I could spend countless hours on just one of these, and you're going to want to say, Chris, keep talking about this. This is wonderful. This is glorious. And you might think, well, why am I not doing multiple messages? Well, it's because I think it's imperative that next week we get to God himself. We get to actually who God is. All these things I'm going to cover today are why we're studying about God. But we need to get to God. He is the basis and foundation of these things. And so I'm going to cover these things. I'm not going to hit even a tenth of the scriptures that I could cover. I'm not going to say all the things that you think that I should say, that I would even want to say. So I'm warning you now as I explain to you why. But I pray that what I do cover will be an exhortation to you, an encouragement to you to study this on your own, to look into these things on your own, to meditate on these things on your own. It's like, why cover the scripture verse? Well, why don't you go and look it up and meditate on it? I hope it encourages you to do that. Because the sermon is to me a means to an end. It's a means to build you up, to encourage you, to encourage you to worship, know, and glorify God in of itself throughout the week. So having said that, without further ado, let us jump in to our first text this morning in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to be reading only verses 33 through 36. But before we read that, I would like to give just a very brief context. I think many of you have heard many brief summaries of the book of Romans over the few years that you've been here. So this is going to be very brief. I don't want to reiterate probably what you've heard many times, but it's definitely helpful to understand how Paul gets to this point, because Paul just doesn't just begin in Romans 11:33. It's, as you can see, many pages of writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this occurs. And probably a very valuable instrument here. Let me get my time up here so I don't end up at 12 midnight. Yeah. So the context of Romans 11:33 through 36. As most of us know, Romans, the bulk of it, is an exposition of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul begins in that exposition really in Romans 1, verse 18, and it goes through 3, verse 20. He begins there because that portion that I gave you is regarding the universal sinfulness of man and the wrath of God that is against that sinfulness. And you might think, well, why does Paul go there? Because it demonstrates the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from there, after establishing that need for the gospel, from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through Romans chapter 8, Paul expounds upon the gospel itself and the results of believing the gospel. So he expounds upon the essential themes, such as Jesus bearing the wrath of God on the cross. He established the need. There was sin. The wrath of God was against the sin. And so the remedy, the gospel, takes the wrath of God on the cross and takes away the sin on the cross. And not only that, because we've lived a life of sin and rebellion, Christ was sent to live a life of perfect righteousness for us. He fulfilled the law. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are counted righteous. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of the perfect life, the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. But Paul just does not leave it at that. He also mentions that this sets us free from sin. So we are not only accepted before God based off the finished work of Christ, counted righteous, we are set free. We've been made new creations, if you will. We've been made slaves to righteousness. We've been made new. And so this is the result of the gospel. And now no one can separate us from the love of Christ. We've been adopted as children into the family of God. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else.
This is why it is futile to rely upon your works. This is why it is futile to think that you can earn anything of yourself, because you spit at the gospel that accomplished everything through Christ. Part of what we do when we share the gospel is that we tell people to repent, not only of their sin, but of their self-righteousness. Because, as we sang today, Christ paid it all. All of it. Not our baptism, not our confession, not our works. None of that can make us righteous before a holy God. Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so the call to each of us is to repent and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to do it immediately. Otherwise, the just wrath of God will continue against you and will end up sentencing you to an eternity in hell on the very last day. It would be shown perfectly just of God to say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." And then it's too late. So the call to everyone is to repent and believe the gospel. And and after expounding upon this glorious gospel, he goes into trying to solve the dilemma. Well, if man is sinful, if he's in rebellion against God, how does he come to Him? Well, in Romans chapter 9, he answers that. It's because of divine election, sovereign mercy, by which He chooses sinful men, men who rebel against Him, who are running away from Him. God chooses a certain people for Himself. And on through chapter 11, verse 32, He shows how the choosing of Israel and the incorporation of the Gentiles into the tree, if you will, how that is a part of His plan of salvation. And so after this glorious exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul has been contemplating this thing, this glorious thing called the gospel. And that's really important to see. That's why I want to take you through the context, even though you know this, is that he has been meditating, contemplating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look what happens in verse 33. There's this overflow of the Apostle Paul, this exaltation in verses 30 through 36. It's almost like he can't contain himself. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Can you sense that exaltation? That excitement over the plans of God? It is a Spirit-led triumphant doxology, but it's based on true knowledge of who God is. As you notice, as I read this, I went over a number of attributes of God, and I don't have time to just only barely touch upon them now. You know, as we continue to go over the attributes of God, you know, Lord willing, I'll flesh a lot of these out a lot more. But for the sake of today, to explain the reasons why we're going over the attributes of God, I just am going to barely touch on them in this passage. But were you able to count how many? There are a decent amount. Well, first off, in verse 33, when Paul begins, "Oh, the depth." Oh, the depth. Did you know that relates to an attribute of God? It relates to the fact that you cannot plumb the depths. You cannot measure the depths. They are infinite. The wisdom, the knowledge, the riches of God are infinite. Yes, infinite is an attribute of God. There is no limit to his wisdom, to his knowledge, to the riches. That is, whether it's the riches of his grace or the riches of his wisdom, whatever riches there are, there is no limit. And then, of course, we're looking at the wisdom and knowledge and riches themselves. God is wise, perfectly wise. There is no defect in the wisdom of God. There is no defect in the knowledge of God. You can't hide anything from him. He knows everything perfectly. And the riches of God, oh my goodness, the riches of his grace and his mercy, his love. And then as he goes on, the same thing in terms of his judgments and his ways. Who can know the mind of, for who has known the mind of the Lord? We cannot truly know the mind of the Lord, his ways and his judgments, because in a sense, God is incomprehensible. We cannot fully comprehend everything about God. Yes, one of the attributes of God is that we can know him. You'll see that in a moment. We cover that. In fact, we should know him. But ultimately, he's incomprehensible in his entire being. And so when it comes to questioning God, God, why do you have this judgment over here? Why did this person not believe in you? Why did this circumstance happen? His ways are finding out, but yet his wisdom is perfect. See how the attributes of God really affect everything? I must go on. And for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? As you can see here, we have elements of Job and even Isaiah 40 here, even though we don't have time to really go in there. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He is the source of all. And the answer is, and I'll get to that in a moment. And the answer is that in each of these questions is in the negative. It's no. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. No one. And if that's not clear, verse 36 brings this out. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. So we'll stop right there. These are very simple words, but very profound. Each of these prepositions have a different meaning that we need to take from this. For from him, this is what we call like a preposition of source. All things ultimately are from or originate from God. Whether it's his sovereign hand, whether it's his powerful miracles, whatever it is that occur, everything ultimately, in some sense, originates from God. And through him is a preposition, a means. That is, not only does everything originate from God, everything is sustained by God. So we're not talking about someone like a watchmaker or a clockmaker who just creates everything, sets it, and lets it go, stands back. No, he not only creates all things, sovereignly works all things into being, but then maintains and sustains all things. As Hebrews 1:3 states, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:16-17 that we went over a number of years back, it says, for by him all things were created, all things, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you might be saying, well, those two passages are about Jesus Christ. And I say, amen. The incarnate God, incarnate deity. So when we talk about the attributes of God, we're not excluding Jesus Christ because he is fully God. He possesses all the attributes of God perfectly. And so here we're about to get to probably the biggest reason why we're going over this. The last prepositional phrase and the last statement. And to him are all things. This is the biggest reason why we're going over this. This preposition is a preposition of direction. If you get out a Greek dictionary, translate it, you could say this. We could say, all things are in reference to or directed toward God. All things. You name it. All things. Invisible, visible. All those things are directed to or in reference to God. And it's then when the Apostle Paul says, to him be glory forever. Amen. This is the first and most important reason for studying the attributes of God. In fact, let me just say, everything else that I'm going to talk about flows from this. Everything else that I'm going to say is going towards this one overarching purpose, the glory of God. Because all things are ultimately to be done to the glory of God. And so, regarding this reason, we should ask, well, how does studying the attributes of God, how does it promote that in general? Well, first, I think it's really important, really key to understand what that means, all things to the glory of God. Because when you hear something like that, you think of all things, you think of, well, trees, you know, certainly they proclaim the glory of God. You know, when you think of the planets, certainly they are reflecting the glory of God. So many different things that we see are reflecting the glory of God. But when you look at humans, well, we don't quite do that, do we? So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the glory to the glory of God? Well, we have to realize that reflecting the glory of God means fulfilling the purpose that you were created for. When you think about the earth and the heavens, you know, reflecting his glory, think of Psalm 19:1 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. If any of you have ever studied science, any branch of science, doesn't matter if it's anatomy, physiology, astronomy, whatever it is, and you look at the creation, you look at how intricate and how beautiful it is, you just think, like, wow, that really does give God glory. And why is that? Because it's his handiwork. It is doing what it's supposed to do. Photosynthesis is doing what it's supposed to do. The brightness of the stars is doing what it's supposed to do. Everything is doing the way God intended it to do. But what about us? Well, we're not doing what we were intended or created for, were we? In Romans chapter 1, yeah, if you could just turn over there. I told you we were going to do Bible flipping. In Romans chapter 1, we see the answer. But before I just go there, after the Apostle Paul hits on the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he gives the end of the matter. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever thought that was interesting? Have you ever read that and said, what does that mean, fall short of the glory of God? Well, now you know. We fall short of the way God intended us to live, the way God intended us to function and move and have our being. And we get to the heart of the issue, really, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul begins this section that I talked about earlier regarding the sinfulness of man. Let me just begin reading in verses 18 through 21, and we'll take this one bit at a time. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now listen to this very carefully. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him," or the word can be translated, "they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, before we move on, what's the big issue here in these first few verses? Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's a huge issue. But what's the big issue for man outside of that? Why is the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness? It's because what has been known about God has been plain to them. It's manifest. It's clear. They can see it in creation. You know, you've probably seen the cartoons about the atheist who looks at this beautiful creation and says, "I don't see any evidence for God." And we laugh at that because there it is. There's your evidence. And then in verse 20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." And you might think, how can an invisible attribute be clearly perceived? And we just talked about it. And it says, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, in the things that have been made, in God's creation, he makes it clear that his eternal power, his divine nature are at work. I mean, how many of you ever seen just the wind, a gust of wind blow by you? How many of you ever seen gravity? I haven't seen wind, a gust of wind just blow right by me. No, we see debris. I haven't seen gravity, but, you know, I know it's there every day, especially when I fall. I clearly perceive it. It's made manifest. His creation, they declare his glory. They declare his power. And so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they know there's a God, they did not glorify him. That's doxazo. That's the other way it's often translated. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now keep reading. It's not just that they're denying the existence of God. It's not that they're just suppressing this truth that God is real. But if you keep reading, see, look what happens. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, or changed, as the word can be translated, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So did all men become atheists? Did they just stop worshiping something? No, they still worship something. They still believed in deities, in God or gods. But what happened? They changed the glory of God. They changed who God is, his essential attributes, if you will, his essential nature. and they changed it for something that was not God. And this becomes even more apparent. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. Did you see that? The truth about God. The truth about who God is and His glory and His majesty and His power. The truth about God for a lie, and they worship. Did you see that? They worship. They worship what they thought were God or gods. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Do you think the attributes of God are important to glorifying Him, to giving thanks to Him? Oh, they gave thanks. Oh, they worshiped. Oh, they praised. Hallelujah. But it was the wrong God or gods. They did not have a right view of who God was, and so therefore they did not glorify God. They did not live for the purpose for which they were created, His glory. And if this is not clear, then all you have to do, and I, for the sake of time, I'm going to make this quick. And if that's not clear, all you got to do is look at the law of God, really, right? The first three commandments of the Ten Commandments relate explicitly to God, right? There's an underlying assumption on each of those. The very first one, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that tell you about God? There's only one, right? If you look at the Shema, which stands is the Hebrew word for hear, which the Jews still quote to this day, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Yahweh. Yahweh is one. There aren't any others. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides me. That's an attribute. There's only one God. There aren't any more. There's only one. Period. And you can go through the second and third. I'll just go over one more. The second one, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous. He's jealous. It says something earlier as well in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. Moses is telling them, he says, take care lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh, your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Don't make a form. Why is that? Because God's invisible. He's not made of the stuff of this world. To say anything of this world should be worshipped as God. Should be venerated, whatever word you want to use, is idolatry. It doesn't matter if you say this thing is Yahweh. We're going to worship this thing because we're going to treat it like Yahweh. That's idolatry because that is not God. And God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire for His own glory, for His own nature, for His own being, for His own attributes, His own character. And He will not hold them guiltless. You see how the attributes are coming out? This is just a few. And so it is imperative. It is imperative for us to see that the very foundation of sin, The very foundation of a rejection, a rebellion against God, is a rejection of the being and character of God itself. You can go to about any sin that you think of, and it is a rejection of the character of God. I can go through each of them right now. If you want to talk, I can go through each of them with you. Bring up a sin, and it's a rejection of the character and being of God. Period. Because the law, everything else, everything in this life is from God, through God, and for God. It's to His glory. That's what we're created for, to glorify Him. And just the opposite, righteousness. Everything is rooted in the joyful knowledge of God and submission to who God is and what He has commanded to us. Just the opposite. It's all rooted in God and who He is. And suffice it to say that we can never truly glorify God and fulfill the purpose for which we were created unless we have a right understanding of who God is, unless we see Him rightly. Otherwise, we fall like the Israelites into idolatry. And this brings up our second reason for studying the attributes of God. Again, this flows from this one. So as I said, we were created to glorify God. And how do we do that? Well, it's founded on the right knowledge of God, right? So guess what the first reason I'm going to talk about here for saying the attribute of God. It's because unlike the trees, unlike the planets, unlike everything else in this world, we were created to know God. That's right, that's simple. We were created to know Him. And again, I just have a smattering of scriptures for the sake of time. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." The essence of life, eternal life, is to know God, the true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Now, we're obviously not talking about a mere academic exercise here. I think that's really plain whenever you're listening to me. I'm not talking about, okay, we need to get all our definitions right. We need to be sure we dot our I's and cross our T's and we're okay. No, this is a transformative knowledge. This is a knowledge that saves, not just from hell, but saves us from our sin and brings us into newness of life. As we've heard up here, eternal life is not just a matter of quantity. Oh, I get to live forever in heaven. No, it's qualitative. There's transformation. There's joy. There's peace in this life that we have in Christ. And so God has created us to know Him, to experience eternal life in Him. And in fact, that's Apostle Paul says this, pretty much the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. When he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts," to what? "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's been said, there's a book that says God is the gospel. When you think of the gospel, we often think, okay, as I proclaimed earlier, we're put in right standing with God. All our sins are forgiven. You know, I no longer have to worry about going to hell. But you know, that's not the ultimate purpose of the gospel. That's not the biggest purpose of the gospel. It's to reconcile you to God. It's to bring you to God, to know God, to love God. It's because you were alienated from God, and God, for God so loved the world, He wanted to repair that love relationship in holiness and righteousness, and so He sent His Son. That's right. God initiated so that you would know Him. It's a relational love. It's a relational knowledge. And see, to me, this is glorious. This is why we should know the attributes of God. Because No, you don't have to do a show of hands, but how many of you, if you're married or have best friends or someone in a close relationship, how many of you don't know anything about them? You don't know anything. Whether it's your children, your best friends, your wife, your husband, whatever it is. You just don't know anything about them. I know their name. And if you told me that, I would question, are you really best friends? Do you really love each other? Probably not. Probably don't really have that close of friendship. Well, guess what? When God brings us together with himself through Christ, if you don't have this insatiable desire to know more about God, you're not a Christian, okay? You've not been born again. Because every true believer, though they sin, though they fall short daily, they want to know God. They want to be with him. They love his forgiveness. They love his grace. They love his presence. They want to know more about him. More about Jesus, would I know. More of his love to others, show. They want to know more, more. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that there's no greater value than knowing Christ. Because it's the heart of every Christian to know God, to know Christ, to know more about him, know about his characteristics, his attributes, to delight in him. That's huge. That's why I'm going over this next. We are created to know him, to be in a relationship with him. And so it is well worth our time. In fact, I look forward to just delve into his character, the being of God, because don't look at it like we're just studying the anatomy and physiology of a human. You know, I don't know if you've had anatomy and physiology. You know, you go to a class and you see the muscles, the bones, and don't look at these messages as like, oh, I'm just showing you, okay, this is where your femur is, this is where your pectoral muscles are. No, this is about God. This is about our relationship. This is about knowing and worshiping him. So we do this to know God. In fact, that was Israel's problem. Because they did take the law, they did take much of the knowledge of God like an anatomy physiology book. It was just information, stuff to know, and it costing them judgment. In the book of Hosea, which was written mostly is written to the northern tribe of Israel before they were exiled, before the Assyrians came in and drove them out, Hosea was sent to them to warn them and to exhort them, and he tells them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, he says, "Hear," this is the Lord speaking to them, "hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy," that is, he has a contention with them, he has something against them. He has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfastness and no knowledge of God in the land. Well, there's certainly knowledge of gods in the land, and they certainly had some kind of knowledge of Yahweh, but there was no true saving knowledge of God. They did not really know him as the way he should have been known. They did not revere him as holy. They did not see him as who he thought, as they should have seen him. And look at the results. Verse 2. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. If you know someone living in sin and they say believe in God, guess what? They probably don't know the God of the Bible. Do they see God as holy? Do they see God as just? Do they see him as a jealous God who's jealous for his own glory and will by no means clear the guilty unless they repent and believe in Christ? Do they really know God? They might believe in a God of their own imagination, but do they believe in Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures? Because when you do, and you think about swearing, lying, murder, all those sorts of things, you don't want to offend that God. You revere that God. It brings humility and brokenness when you think that this awesome God has sent his only begotten Son to live and die for you and has brought you into his holy, righteous presence. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted. A couple chapters later, listen to this exhortation in Hosea 6, 1 through 3. He tells them this gracious command, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." That's right, he said it twice. "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." This gracious command to know the Lord is fitted above in verse 2 with, I believe, is a prophecy foretelling of Christ. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That's right. Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, revives us, raises us up to live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's why Christ has come. And this is not, again, as you can tell, this is not just a one-time thing. Yes, I made that decision. I read all about Christ. I read all about God. Yeah, I know, don't worry, I know God. No, let us press on. This is the ongoing life of the believer, is pressing on to know him. If he's really incomprehensible, if we cannot really plumb the depths of those riches, then we have no excuse. We should always be trying to plumb, always try to be diving deep into the knowledge of our blessed Savior. That is what his desire for us is to know him, to know him intimately. Why do you think that the imagery of a bride and bridegroom is used in the Scriptures? Because God looks at us as his bride, as one who should go to the groom, go to the Lord and Savior, and to know them, to intimately know them. Because in so doing, that's where we are transformed, that's where we're renewed, is by the groom himself. So why wouldn't we desire to continue on in knowing him? But I must go on. Like I said, I'd love to spend so much time on these things. But God created us not only to know him, but we also know that he created us to worship him. That's the purpose. That's a purpose that he created us for, to know and worship him. And these are linked. Don't think that you can know God intimately and not worship him. Don't think that you can worship God and not know him. They're linked. It's both. In John chapter 4, a very well-known passage to each of us, or maybe most of us at least. It's a well-known passage because Jesus meets the woman at the well. This woman was a Samaritan woman. And yeah, you're more than welcome to turn to John chapter 4 if you want. And in that passage, as we know, Jesus initiates that conversation with, "Give me a drink," and that conversation proceeds. And in the midst of that conversation, the woman asks a theological question related to the location of worship. And the reason why she asked that is because she's a Samaritan. Let me give you a little brief background of Samaritans. Samaritans were actually one time were part of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. That's right, they were part of the northern kingdom. They went, their heritage goes back to when the northern kingdom was exiled. And after they were exiled, the Assyrians actually sent many of their own people to mix in with them. And there was a syncretism that occurred amongst the Samaritans. So they were actually Jews in their original heritage. But because of the syncretism and because over time, you know, the compromise occurred, they ended up becoming more theological liberal than anything. They only held to the first five books of the Bible. That was it, just the Pentateuch, which is what those first five books are often called. So they did hold to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed that those were inspired, that those were God's word, but they rejected everything else. They rejected everything else on. And so that's why there is this debate, where should we worship? Because Mount Gerizim, if you might remember, was the place where the blessings were pronounced over the nation of Israel. And so, without going into too much detail, Mount Gerizim became the place of worship for the Samaritans. Now, they would have said they believed in Yahweh. You've been hearing that term from me. That's the formal name of God, the great I am. We're going to talk about that more next week. They believed in Yahweh. They believed in their minds, they believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believed in Moses and the burning bush. They believed in the law and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They believed all that. They just rejected everything else after that. So they set up shop in Mount Gerizim. They justified that as the place to worship. Jews, of course, had their place in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritan woman, you know, was kind of bringing on a hotly contested theological debate, a place of worship, which was very hotly contested. And God, and Jesus is very interesting in this passage. I'm just going to read it and see how, and I want you to hear how he handles this. In John 4, beginning verse 21, after she asks this question, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Again, there's a lot here. I'm not kidding. I spent four teachings on this passage. There's so much here. But one thing I want to bring to your attention is that he did not say, this is so much a part of our age, "Well, you believe parts of the Bible are okay." You know, they did. They believe the Pentateuch. Here's what he did not say. "You believe parts of the Bible that are okay. I applaud you. Good job. You believe in the law? You believe in Yahweh? You believe these things, so that's great. You worship. You just worship in a different location. It's fine. Different. It's okay." He didn't say that. He says, "You worship what you do not know." Like, what? They believe in the first five books of the Bible. That's Yahweh. I mean, that's Yahweh, Moses, all Levitical priesthood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam and Eve. Why does he say you worship what you do not know? Because they rejected God's revelation in total of how he should be worshipped. They rejected the full knowledge that God has given them for worship. They claim parts. And, you know, we see that today, don't we? We see people who kind of accept parts of the Bible. I'm not even talking about liberals. I'm talking about people in many modern evangelical churches who accept parts of the Bible. They go to parts of the Bible. They ignore the other parts. You know, the whole God of wrath thing makes them feel uncomfortable. The God who sends people to hell. Yeah, well, I prefer like 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. I prefer the Good Samaritan about doing good works. I prefer these other things. That's exactly what the Samaritans did, except in a different way. They pick and choose the parts of the Bible, the parts about God that make them feel comfortable. And they reject the rest of God that makes them feel uncomfortable. And they worship what they do not know because they reject the entire being of God in all his attributes. They worship what they do not know, just like the Samaritans. No carved image, no idols. Well, actually, I can't tell you if they had idols or not, but he didn't mention that. But they worship what they do not know because they rejected God's full revelation of God about himself. And that is key, because our worship of God is to be what? In spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. And I take spirit to mean, according to my study, is that it's spiritual worship. The spirit of the believer worshiping God. But the point I want to bring out is that it must also be in truth. About the truth of who God is and what he's revealed to us in his word about himself. Everything about himself. Not just the parts that make us all warm and fuzzy, but yes, the parts that challenge us, convict us, and show us that our need for a Savior. Everything. So we must know God, all God of the Scripture, the true and living God, as we heard our brother read from Jeremiah 10, the one true living God. Otherwise, we don't truly worship. We worship what we do not know. We're not born again. Only the Bible-believing, born-again Christians are those who truly worship in spirit and truth. And they love God. They love all of God. They want to know all of God. They want to worship God for all of who he is, period. And so in closing, because I do need to close. The fourth and final reason why we're studying the attributes of God. We've talked about glorifying God. We're created to glorify him. We've talked about knowing God. We've created to know him in an intimate, loving relationship. Talk about worshiping God. We're created to worship him. And we're to worship him in spirit and truth. And the fourth and final one is that without a complete knowledge of God, we will have a deficient view of the Christian life, because it impacts everything about our life. Let me just go, for the sake of time, let me go to one passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you could turn your Bibles there. 2 Peter chapter 1. You bear with me. I do believe this is critical. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read to you verses 1, 2 through 9, and I just am going to point out as I read the times you hear the word knowledge. Count. How many times do you see the word knowledge here? And notice what it begins with in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Get one. Grace and peace multiply in the knowledge of God. In verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, what? The knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So all of Christian life comes through the knowledge of God. That's everything. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort. Did you hear that? Make every effort. This is an imperative. This is an exhortation Peter's giving us here. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with what? Knowledge. Knowledge. You got to ask yourself, why does he care about knowledge? Everything what we've been talking about today. With knowledge. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Listen to this. Or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so it shouldn't surprise us that at the very end of 2 Peter, he says, but grow, this is 3 verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So if you expect to advance in the Christian life, to continue adding these things, to continue to be fruitful, to continue to mature in the Christian faith, you must know about God. You must know about his attributes. Every single one of them are critical. You don't say, well, there's one attribute over here I don't really care about. That's blasphemous. Every single character trait of God is absolutely critical and vital to the Christian faith. You'll see that as we go through them. And to be increasing that is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And there's so many other things I could talk about here. It's essential to fear, to reverence. It's essential to how you are as a father, to your employment. Everything you can think of is grounded in who God is and his glorious nature. And so with that, my prayer as I close is that we will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as the incarnate God. As Colossians 1:10 says, that we will increase in the knowledge of God. Intimate knowledge, not just up here, but intimate knowledge. And apologize, I'll just hit this thing right there, so I'm sure there's some feedback. But heart knowledge, transformative knowledge. So let's pray and pray to that end. And let's continue growing in the grace and knowledge of who God is and his Son, Jesus Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just bless your name, that you have indeed called us out of darkness into your marvelous light to proclaim your excellencies, to proclaim your glory, to know you personally, intimately, not as some encyclopedic knowledge that we just read and go away, but day in and day out. Oh Lord, let us increase in the knowledge of God. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us understand who you are so that we might know you and worship you and truly live for your glory day in and day out. Please, O Lord, help us. Help me to share these things clearly. And help us all so that we might truly glorify you, fulfill the purpose for which you've created us. In Christ's name I pray, amen.